All right, take out your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 5. There is no connection between the message and what we just heard. But this is where we are. We're making our way through the book of Genesis, and things will start speeding up a little bit. We messed around in the first four chapters. Here we are in chapter 5. Let me just read the first two verses, and then we'll kind of get going here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. We get a small snapshot of life before the flood in chapter 4. We talked about that last week. And now we come to a macro look at life, a different kind of snapshot during this time, with a litany of names that guide us from Adam to Noah. In chapter 4, we learned about the main thrust of that chapter is Cain killing his brother and all that stuff. Okay, and that's a little micro snapshot of time, of antediluvian time before the flood. Now we come to a macro snapshot of the exact same thing. What was it like between Adam and Noah? And all we have right here is a genealogy. Well, I can honestly tell you I've never preached a genealogy. I'm not exactly sure how to preach a genealogy, but you kind of grade me and see how we get along through this chapter right here. There are some things in here that we can learn. So we start with this little piece right here. And when I introduced this book to you, there's this thing called a toledoth, which is, these are the generations of, and that's a Hebrew word that says this, at least structurally, this is the beginning of an outline. So here we have Adam's little outline thing. But first began with these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's God saying, I'm going to create everything. Now mankind steps into the creative process and they start having children. And so here we have this is the book of the generations of Adam. This is Adam's offshoots. These are his offspring, his children. And as we go through here, we'll make a few notes and take a look at what he's talking about in regards to that particular part of the ministry of this word. There are three big stopping points. There's this one with God in the heavens and the earth. We talked about that in the first three chapters. Then now with Adam. And we run all the way through the life of Noah. Well, that's at least about 1,500 years. We blitz through 1,500 years of time in this one chapter. So we don't stop anywhere very long. If we do stop, it's something we should take note of. Okay. Genealogies. Hamilton comments, most readers of Scripture do not normally consider the genealogies among its most exciting parts. Their virtual dismissal by most lay leaders contrasts sharply with biblical scholars. They seem to be obsessed with them. And the reading that was in front of me this past week testifies to that. These guys really like messing around with this stuff. One guy, he says, I think we should investigate the meaning of every one of these names. That can go on endlessly. And try to find some secret message inside of all that stuff. Nothing was happening in my mind in that regard. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, two chapters are dedicated to genealogies. This one and chapter 11. So we'll be back at it again. And they each are preceded by something that's partially given to them. So chapter 4 is a little bit of its stuff in there, and chapter 12 is a little bit of that stuff in it as well. Chapter 5 provides us with the genealogy from Adam to Noah and points to the blessing of God on this line of men, and it leads all the way to Abraham, who's the main character in the book of Genesis. It's not Adam, it's not Noah, it's not Joseph, it's Abraham. By the way, if you're a child of God, you are a spiritual child of Abraham, according to Romans chapter 5. You and I are spiritual children of Abraham. So he's the main character of the whole book, okay? We'll get to him eventually. Genealogies in Genesis take two forms. There's a horizontal one and a vertical one. Vertical is what is primarily in this chapter. It's So let me describe the difference without reading a bunch of notes to you. A vertical one says, here's the dad, here's the son, here's that guy's son, here's that guy. It's a straight line from the very first man, his oldest son. That's a vertical genealogy. A horizontal genealogy is, here's the dad, and here's his first son, his second son, his third. That's a horizontal genealogy. Well, that occurs three times in Genesis. I'll touch on that in just a moment. But in this particular chapter, we're only concerned with dad, his son, oldest son, his oldest son, and right down the line. And I'll try not to mess up some of these names. They're not that difficult, but they are in there. The vertical traces from father to son to grandson, to great-grandson and forward, but the other kind of traces from father and his son, his son's, his family. It's a big, long list of people, and it flows down from there. Everybody's child matters. And in this list, there are no girls mentioned. We'll get to that eventually, okay? One commentator writes, the ongoing tension between the blessing of Imago Dei and the unlawful attempt of humanity to achieve more than God intended is the theological undercurrent of the genealogy. In chapter 11, we get to, chapter 10, we get to the Tower of Babel. In the midst of this genealogy, we find men who magnify the image of God, and that brings hope. Okay? So let's review the first two verses we read a minute ago, and the key phrase in there is the likeness of God. These people, every one of them is made in the likeness of God, and what my friends in my church in Prescott said, he kind of looks like them. That was her way of saying, same likeness. Comes from that phrase right there. In the likeness of God. In the likeness of God. We'll learn the beginning of humanity again in these opening verses with highlights on the most important things. Everything we know about mankind began with a creature called Adam. And a man made in the likeness of God. Back that baby up. It's presented in two genders. He says in verse 2, male and female, not 74 or whatever they come up with these days. And the general term that describes it is mankind. And that's what Adam means, mankind. It's a name for a guy, and it means man. He's the one who was the beginner, the originator of mankind. He was the first guy. From here we have a genealogy, a history of mankind. Before the flood, the antediluvian age, and are presented with a record of the generations from Adam to Noah. In these five chapters, we learn about the descendants of Seth, Adam and Eve's third son. In the midst of this list, we read about one man who consistently made right choices and good decisions. as a high school kid, I would occasionally go to my grandfather's house, and he would insist that I help him assemble a genealogy of our family. I'm thinking, oh my goodness. And it's about this thick. It's a huge book that's bound together in my office. He gave me one for helping him. I think he made 30 copies, gave them to people in the family. On the first page of the Niemeyer-Haig genealogy, my grandfather, Frederick Niemeyer, wrote on January 7, 1975, these words. I conclude that the only thing that counts is that what each person does for himself, whether his ancestry is good or bad. By his own efforts, he ought to outdo his ancestry and what his parents have done for him. Unquote. And that's contrary to the flow and thinking pattern of contemporary society in our midst. Isn't it? Our present culture is teaching our children that if you have the right combination of things, you will be a victim of society and its prejudices, and they should pay you for it. Our text this morning tells me that all come from the same parents, Adam and Eve, and generations later from a man named Noah who had three sons. He started the race that was destroyed by the flood. We must still make right choices. There are 10 generations that are scattered throughout this particular chapter, and our text covers it with a record of names, firstborn sons, and years of life. It's pretty pedantic. It's almost like a roulette. We'll learn in Genesis 6, verse 18. Turn over there just for a moment. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. That the general direction of Seth's lineage was destructive. It's interesting. We have the line of Seth in this chapter right here. And in the end, everybody is destroyed except Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives. God just decided, I'm done. Clean it up. We might think of 10 names listed in our text as the 10 patriarchs. One commentator thinks of this as the 10 patriarchs between Adam and Noah. 10 men who led families that brought civilization to the brink of destruction with divine accountability. My grandfather's words keep ringing in my ear. Make the right choices. In this list, there are two men who stand out and others who simply mark the time. The two men who stand out are Enoch and Noah. So let's look at the text, verses 3 through 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. He was created in Genesis chapter 2. He and Eve sinned in chapter 3. They're driven from the garden, and not long after that, their oldest son, Cain, kills their second son, Abel, chapter 4. And in his 130th year, all that stuff happened before all that, before Seth showed up. He fathered Seth, and Adam lived another 800 years, dying at 930 years of age. Now, someone mentioned to me years and years ago that if you were in a Conestoga wagon crossing the United States and you just set up camp all by yourself, I think to myself, that's exactly what Adam did. He set up camp all by himself, and he didn't have any iron tools. It would take you until your middle of your 40s to die, but you would have to cut down 25 cords of wood with an axe just to keep your little 20 by 20 log cabin warm in the winter. Not to mention planting a field, chopping down all the trees so you can do everything else. So these people had a wearisome life. Wearisome. No wheels, nothing. How did they even survive? I don't have any idea. How did anybody in this list make it? Finding food. Ample food everywhere in the Garden of Eden, and all of a sudden, weeds are growing like mad. It must have been a complicated life. Adam, the first man, and his wife Eve, the first woman, fathered three named sons. The oldest, Cain, that he killed Abel, his second, his brother. Years later, God gave them a third son, who God chose as the lineage to bring redemption to Adam's fallen race. Let's move on to the next one. Seth. Look in verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after his father Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Not a lot to mention in there. Look at verse 9 through 11. Then Enosh had lived 90 years. He fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Let's keep moving. Then Kenan had lived 70 years. He fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walk with God after he fathered Methuselah, 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. That's the most interesting piece of the text so far. Everything else is very repetitive. Numbers change, names change, but it's very repetitive. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And some people wax on how important that number is for whatever reason. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We got to go back to that. Okay? Walk with God. The Hebrew word translated God is Elohim, and this phrase, walk with God, is only applied to here and to Noah in chapter 6, verse 9, and denotes the most confidential, the closest communion with the personal God. It must be distinguished from walking before God and walking after God, it says in one commentator's text. The phrase also occurs in Malachi 2, verse 6. Listen to what it says. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. And it describes a fuller idea than our phrase regarding the life of a priest and was necessary for those who stood before the Lord as a servant of God's people. Jude 14 and 15 comments, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch has this reputation of walking with God, and that particular phrase is used very sparingly in the text. This was a unique individual, and I don't know why. Nothing special about his dad. Methuselah just lived a long time. He just stands out in the middle of this as the seventh in the seventh generation. So let me challenge you. It doesn't make any difference who your parents were, what they did for a living, how good they were, how awful they were, how average they were. If you make the best choices, God will be honored and you will honor God. And someone will take note. I remember the first message I ever spoke to the high school class that I was began teaching in 1979. And my message was, someone's watching. And pointed them to all the grade school kids who thought, everybody in the high school, somebody in the grade school thought you were it. Someone's watching. They just are. And Enoch had observers. I mean, this was written by Moses. I don't know how many years later, let's say 1500, they still knew this guy's name, and they didn't have anything in writing that we know of. He gets mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Jude by Jesus' brother. Something was unique about how he walked with God. I'll come back to that at the end. And then the phrase, God took him in verse 24. This is really interesting. It raises an inquiry. Is this record stating that there is life after death, or in his case, life after this life? Because he never died. But first, this second phrase connects this man with the life and attainment with Elijah, where the same exact Hebrew word is used of him being taken up in 2 Kings chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. It kind of expands our understanding of it. But I thought it was appointed unto man once to die. And I've been stuck on that for decades of ministry until this past week. Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we declare to you by the word of God, word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, those people died. They're supposed to die because they're sinners. But listen to what it says next. You know this. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. Exact same word in the Greek language as in the Hebrew language from the Old Testament. We'll be taken up. So, no, there's not going to... Everyone's appointed to die. They have to pass through this transition from being human to being glorified. So Elijah was the first, Enoch was the first, Elijah was the second, and everybody at the rapture who's still alive will be the last. A massive group of people. Okay, I think I get the whole picture now. It was just a snapshot of what's coming in mass at the rapture of the church. It appears there will be a very large number of people who escape the threshold of death when Jesus returns. But for now, just a few. Enoch was the first. One summary thing, then we'll keep moving on. The reward of the righteous, of those who walk uprightly before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, and for Enoch, in a time when things were rushing for destruction and a worldwide flood, is the reward of being taken up to God. He only did it one time. Were there other righteous people? I sure hope so. So I think of Enoch as someone that God put into the text to remind me. The day is coming when I'm going to return, and if you're alive, you're coming with me. You're going to escape this thing we call death. No funeral for you. Enoch did not die in the way that his forefathers had died. He was taken by God. His son Methuselah, who lives 187 years, and his father and fathers his first son Lamech, he lives another 782 years. Let's keep reading in the text. Verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. By the way, that's the longest person that we have on record whoever lived. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. He did not understand what he was really saying there, because that's exactly what happened, but for a completely different reason. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. That's an interesting number of years to live. After Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So now we come to, there's Lamech right there. We just read those verses. And finally, Noah. There we go. Noah's story starts in right here, on this text right here, 5 verse 32, and goes all the way to chapter 9 verse 28. So his story is considerably longer than Adam's. So he's a pretty significant character. So Enoch was, we had a lot of hope in Enoch, but he was raptured, taken out. Now Noah. And the prophecy about him, look at verse 29. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. The grand narrative of Genesis highlights four men who leave imprints on culture that remain to this day. So let's take a look at these. First of all, there's Adam, and he's the father of all, and he led us into sin. That's his legacy. He made one bad choice. Second, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and brought hope for a moment. That's what's trapped in that verse right there. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. That's his father commenting on Noah's birth. Then we come to Abraham. He walked by faith and points us faith in the promises of God. We'll get to that. I'm anxious to get to that, chapter 12. That's why everybody in here who's a follower of Jesus is a spiritual child of Abraham. And finally, Joseph reminds us that forgiveness is vital to our future hope. If we don't forgive, what does Jesus tell us? You're not forgiven. We are obligated to forgive. We'll get to that eventually. Okay? So let me summarize Enoch in this short story. Enoch and Noah in the second break in the pattern, and his father prophesies that he too will break a pattern of hard labor. So Enoch breaks this pattern and this genealogy of men, living, fathering, and dying. He is taken out. And Noah breaks the pattern, and his father prophesies that he too will break a pattern of hard labor. But the way he breaks the pattern is different. He is physically rescued from the worldwide flood and commissioned by God to start again. Enoch and Noah point to life after death with two important pieces of hope. First, life after death is something that God alone controls. He's completely in charge of it. I don't care what Sam Harris says. And secondly, life after death is better than any kind of rescue that might take place in this life. Would you like to have been Noah? Nothing drives me crazier than a complete, massive junk pile on a construction site. Oh my, so where do we even start? I can't imagine what the world was like when Noah finally settled on Mount Ararat and climbed down the hill and go, oh my, why did he pick me? Look at this mess. It must have been a complete disaster. Trash everywhere. Torn up trees. What is this thing? A mountain? There were no mountains when he got in the boat. Now the place is covered with mountains. He's in the mountain of Ararat. We'll get to that eventually. What a rude awakening. And he discovers that being rescued from the mess that his culture was in may have not have been the best thing in the world for him. He just soon died in the mess to deal with this. Let's start all over again. So the rescue in this life is really temporary. It's very, very nondescript by comparison to being rescued by Jesus at the end of life for eternity. God's in control of all that stuff. So let's draw some conclusions here because we came to the end of the text right here. After he died occurs 8 times in this chapter. So that's actually the literary theme of this chapter. After he died. So let me ask you a question. What will happen after you die? Will the imprint of your life leave any subtle indentation on what came after? That's a thick question. What I tend to notice is the exception to that rule, Enoch and Noah. And these two men, they weren't perfect, trust me. But they left an impression on their culture. Up to this point in Genesis, we have been gravely disappointed with Adam, who led his race into sin, but Enoch stands out and points us to hope for a promising future as we follow and walk with the Lord. So just a simple conclusion from this genealogy. Every decision you make matters, and some decisions matter for everybody after you. That's too far. The genealogies of Genesis usually present a man's name, his son, and so forth. 3 times in this, it's changed. First, Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Look up there, just for a moment. Let me read the verse to you. And Adam knew his wife again as she bore a son and called his name Seth. And she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. It's the first time we have 3 people in the same family name. Okay? The second time is in Genesis 6, verse 10. Let me read over there. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's in 5, verse 32 as well. And the third one is chapter 11, verse 26. Let me read that. I'll turn over there and read that to you. Verse 26 says, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So only 3 times in this whole first 11 chapters do we get anybody with more than 1 kid by name. I think that that's important to notice, okay? God chose Seth's family. Then he chose Shem's family. And then he chose Abram's family. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, and 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, you guys should know what those verses say. We are chosen by God. We are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, Peter says. So we serve a choosing kind of God. He chooses stuff. Just like I make choices, God makes choices. We are God's chosen people. That just sticks in my head right here. Why does this genealogy matter? God chose this line. He just did. For some reason, my grandfather got stuck on that topic. He harped at me about it numerous times. He came up with this ugly saying, you either change your ways or change your last name. It's pretty harsh. I remember him saying it to me numerous times. Son, you got to change your ways or change your last name. We don't act like that, et cetera, et cetera. What was he thinking about? Stuff like this. Leaving the imprint of your life on those who follow you. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Need I say more? Is the fact that this is a list of men and not women prescriptive or descriptive? Why would I ask that question? Was the human author prone to think only of men and their names, or is there something else going on here that we should notice? I take from this record the observation that the heads of the families, the generational leaders, were men. I didn't choose that. I think God chose it. God intends for men to lead their families. It's not blatant, it's blasting out of the text, but I think it's subtle, for sure. And that means that God holds men accountable for their families. In a number of ways, and this text seems to lean towards spiritual accountability. It just does. So we can leave the imprint of our lives on people in numerous ways, but the most important way is a spiritual imprint. Okay? I take that from the text. Let me move on. That means that God holds men. Let's move on to the next slide, Tony. This is the history of mankind under the minimum of constraints and the minimum of promise. The only promise we have in here is in Genesis 3, verse 15. Did Adam and Eve have any clue what God was talking about? Probably not. We understand it perfectly. Oh, how did they miss it? They were completely clueless. Absolutely. Just as Abraham was in Genesis 12. He had no idea what all that stuff meant that God promised him. Those four promises that God made to him. We'll talk about that eventually. And Adam and Eve were clueless as well. I think Noah had an idea when the rainbow appeared. This part of ancient history passes under a time of no law, little or no accountability, and no local or regional government. Men were living the way that they wanted to, marrying, bringing children into the world, and carrying on business. That's what life was like in this text. Is it possible that the list of 10 generational leaders that we find in this chapter were 10 exceptional spiritual characters? We really can't tell. And Enoch stands out amongst them all. We really don't know. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppresses the truth. That had to have been going on, otherwise there wouldn't have been a flood. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Is Paul thinking about this period in world history? It certainly must have crossed his mind. He goes on, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And we'll get to that next week in chapter 6, where all kinds of weird stuff's going on with the sons of men. Will our names be in the list of those who walk with God, whose spiritual character marks us out as the children of God? We live in the minimum amount of constraints and the minimum amount of self-control. We live in a maximum amount of constraints today. Now, we have the law. We are buried in laws in our culture. And we have the minimum amount of self-control. That's where we've come. Very few laws, no restraint whatsoever. I can understand that a little bit. Now we have maximum constraints, maximum. The Word of God and everything else, and no self-control. That's what I pull out of this chapter. I don't want to end on that particular note, but it's important for us to see that whole process right there. Let's go back to the first question I asked at the conclusion. What will the imprint of your life be on what comes after you? You guys mentioned, well, we would like for this ministry to keep going for 80 years. Wouldn't that be spectacular? Just leave the imprint of your life so that it leaks 80 years past your death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Even the genealogies. And we have gathered this morning to celebrate who you are, what you've done, and our challenge to live up to what you've called us to be. I pray that we will be the chosen people of God, that our men will be spiritual leaders in their homes first, and you will leave the imprint of our church on this little community here in North Huntsville. And we'll take what we learn here in this place and multiply it in our families. Thank you for our Christian parents. If we didn't have Christian parents, thank you for the people who stepped in, pointed us to Christ. I want to pray for the Westons. Lots of people show up in their center, and they don't know Jesus. They come to know Christ, and their lives are turned upside down. Thank you for turning mine upside down, for turning ours upside down, and for the opportunity to partner with the Westons as they minister in Ecuador. Thank you, Lord. Now we ask that you'll take the simple truths of Enoch's life and make them apply to ours. We pray in Christ's name.